Well, I said that I want to talk about what we read in Ezekiel chapter 7. And it might seem that these prophets are droning on. It all seems a bit the same at times. But it's not at all. Once you get into it, this is really live. This is God live. And his emotions and his passion is what I want to talk about. Now, he keeps saying in verse 2, and it's labored, an end, the end has come. This is the end. And he keeps on saying this, verse 6, an end, the end has come. This is the end for you. Ezekiel, you remember, is in captivity at this time. He's talking about, he was one of the early captives who'd gone, and he's talking about the final destruction of Jerusalem. He seems to be saying this is the absolute end. The finish has come for you. My anger is at such a point, God is saying, that I have threatened you before and I didn't do it. And it might sound like this is an echo on the mountains, verse 7, that I keep saying I'm going to do it and I never do. But look, now the end has come. This is the finish, the end, not just an end, the final end. In verse 5, an evil, a one-time evil has come. This is the absolute end with you. And yet, throughout Jeremiah particularly, talking about the same events, God says multiple times, I will punish you, but I will not make an end with you. And this is exactly the same word that's used. And you probably will be thinking already of Jeremiah 30, the new covenant. Though I make an end of all the nations, whether I've scattered you, I will not make a full end with you, but it says here, a full end has come. Then God says, but I will not make a full end with you. Verse 3, I will judge you according to your ways. Verse 8, I will judge you according to your ways. It keeps on saying this, I will judge you according to your ways. Well, they went into captivity. And then Ezra starts looking back after the, or towards the end, let's say, of the captivity. And what does he say? Ezra 9, verse 13. You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and you have given us a remnant. But he says, I will punish you according to your sins, as if there is a measure for measure. There is a crime and punishment. There is, this is what you did, and I shall punish you. And then Ezra says, well, actually, you didn't. You didn't punish us like that. And rather beautifully in Isaiah, actually, God says, oh, you poor thing, I will take you back. I punished you double for what you did. I'm so sorry, sort of thing. And you think, well, what are we to make of this? God says here, I will punish you measure for measure. What you did is what you shall get. When it actually happens, Ezra looks back and says, no, it wasn't like that. You are very gracious to us. Then in Isaiah, it talks about the restoration, and says, look, come back, you poor thing. I've punished you double for your iniquities. I'm sorry, I went over the top. What are we to make of this? Well, verse 4, again, my eye will not spare you, neither will I have pity. My eye will not spare you, and I will not pity you. Well, Ezekiel 20, verse 17. God's eye does pity. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them. Neither did I make a full end of them. And so many times, the Bible writers, particularly in the Psalms, written, it seems, by people in captivity in Babylon, who've gone through this supposed anger of God, say, you are very pitiful. You are a God who's very pitiful. And God's eye spared them from so much that he had intended to bring upon them. But here he says, I will not spare you. I will not take pity. But he does, and he is famed for his pity. And prophecies of the restoration in Ezekiel talk about this, that God pitied Israel. He was so sorry for them, Joel 2 as well. Well, we saw that Ezra said, you punished us less than what we deserved. You did not give us measure for measure. You did not give us this, you know, crime and punishment thing. and you left us a remnant. And I think he's alluding to the words here where God says, I will punish you measure for measure. And he keeps on saying, like in verse 11, none of you shall remain. Literally, there will be no remnant. None shall remain. There will not be a remaining. There will not be a remnant. He keeps on about it. Verse 12, wrath is upon all. Verse 14, my wrath is upon all of them, all of you. There will not be any that remain. And Ezra looks back and says, you pitied us, your eye spared us, you didn't punish us according to our iniquities, and you left us a remnant. Well, is God then some kind of, like, not serious? That he says one thing because he, like, gets mad? Like, you know, is he like the father or mother who yells, if you do that, I shall do this to you, to the poor kid, and the kid, of course, does it, of course. And, well, it never quite happens, the punishment. No. You know, God is not not serious. He's not capricious and not empty-worded. But God also has emotion and passion, and God can change. Now, you may say, I'm the Lord, I change not. Yeah, and what does it go on to say? Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, what is not changing is his grace, is his love, is the way he does this kind of thing. And when you look at it, I mean, look, if we are punished according to our iniquities, well, who shall stand? You know, that the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned, so that's it. And, of course, what I'm putting to you as a view of God, if you like, is very different to the view, let's say, of Islam, where the idea is, as you may know, the word means to submit, that God has a will and he's going to do his will and he doesn't change and we are to submit. The God of Israel was different to all the gods of the pagans, including the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, where if you're a god, you are characterized by being kind of concrete, by not changing, by saying this and that's what goes, finish. God is open to dialogue. He is open to dialogue with us. And that is what makes prayer so, well, challenging, that he is open to a change. I mean, you think of his dialogue with Moses, where he says, look, Moses, I'm going to destroy Israel and make of you a greater nation. And Moses, in great agony and intensity of prayer, says, please don't do that. And God says, okay, I won't. He also says to Israel, you are not going to enter that generation will not enter Canaan. And you will know, Numbers 14, the altering of my purpose. My change of mind. When you start looking for this kind of thing, you see it all the time. I mean, Judges 10 and many places in Judges, you know, the cycle, Israel, sin, come running to God, oh, please forgive us, won't do it again, okay. Then, look, you sinned again, I'm going to destroy you, I'm not going to keep changing. He says in Judges 10:13, I will deliver you no more. Oh, please. Okay, I will do it. So God is open to change. Now that throws up a huge motivation to pray, because we are not sort of trying to guess where God is in his plan and trying to hit it with our prayers. Remember that children's game Battleship, where you have you can't see the squares where the other person's got their boat and you call out these numbers and hope that you hit it. Well, prayer is not like that. Knowing that God has got a plan that he's going to do anyway, whether I pray, whether I don't pray, but I hope that my prayers might possibly get through this barrier that I don't see and hit. God is open to dialogue. And he is open, in a sense, to you going where you want. His Spirit will confirm you for good and for bad, I'm afraid. There is an upward spiral and there is sadly a downward spiral. And this is what makes a relationship with God so live and living. This is why he is a living God. And we are promised life, the Lord said, and life more abundant. Because who wants eternal life if it's like it is now? Who wants to drive the streets of Croydon and all this kind of stuff and cough and hack our way through this thing forever, for eternity? We can focus so much on eternity, because we're mortal and we don't want to die, let's face it. We focus so much on eternity, per se, that we can forget actually the quality of the life that's being offered. And that's what's so wonderful. Life, and life more abundant. This relationship with God. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only one true God. And we have read that, I think, the wrong way round, as if you know sort of true theology, you get rewarded for that by getting eternal life. That's not what it's saying. Eternal life is about knowing, in the Hebrew sense, of having a relationship with God. And knowing him, it's in the continuous tense, that growing to know, he's eternal. None of all this tiredness that comes in all relationships to some degree, that you go so far, and that's as far as you can go, really, in human relationships, but to grow in knowing him eternally. This is what is ahead. And this openness. Remember when God says to the angels in that vision, I want Ahab taken out. And the angels, the spirits, as it says, come and come out with various ideas. And one says, I'll put a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets and make him go and fall at Ramoth Gilead. And God says, right, that's the one. Off you go. I'll empower you for that. So he is open to suggestion. And this is why God can get disappointed, because he has hopes, he has objectives, and he gets very hurt. If you want an example of God getting hurt, you just have to go back to yesterday's reading in Ezekiel 6, verse 9. Those of you that escape shall remember me among the nations where they shall be carried captive, because I have been broken with their lewd heart which has departed from me. You just underline, if you like, those words. I have been broken. It is God Almighty. God Almighty, I have been broken. My heart has been broken by you. I mean, this is like a man having his heart broken by an ant, or less than an ant, scuttling across the floor. This is how involved he has allowed himself to become. I have been broken by Israel's heart. Now, let alone what happened of the moment that we've come to remember, which is the death of the Lord. I mean, his brokenness is beyond anything we could enter into. The prophets, he says, I hoped that Israel would grow up as fine young men, and they did not. He had the hope of a parent that didn't work out. Isaiah 5, he says, I planted my vineyard, I did everything for it, and it brought forth wild grapes. And you feel his disappointment. Isaiah 63, surely, I thought, surely they would be my children, children that would not lie. And they were not. And you come to his sending of his son, which we're remembering here in Luke 20, surely, in the parable, you know, surely they will reverence my son, and they killed him. Well, you're probably thinking, yeah, but what about foreknowledge? Does God not know the end from the beginning? And I accept that on the other pole is there and is difficult to square with all these things. But I wonder if in the same way as God limits his omnipotence, like God could do anything, but he actually doesn't because he has delegated stuff to us, I wonder if he allows himself to limit his omniscience, his knowledge of everything, in order to have a relationship with us. I was stuck in an airport some years ago, and glossy magazine lying around, I forget what it was, I started reading it out of boredom and jet lag, and There was some article about, I don't know who it was, some rich famous guy who had gone to the Philippines and fallen in love with some totally simple girl who was illiterate. And this guy was talking about how he had had to sort of limit his knowledge and his wealth and all that in order to relate to this girl who for some reason he'd fallen in love with. And that made me think of all this. That's what I got on this track of thinking, actually reading that silly article about the guy, I can't even remember who it was, that this is God with us, that if you want to enter into true relationship with us little people down here, well, for that to be legitimate and real, and for him to say things like, you broke me, you really hurt me, you broke my heart. Well, if this was the God who knew it all, who knew this billions, trillions of years ago in our little idea of time, well, how was he disappointed? How was he hurt? I mean, would this not just be God kind of acting, saying, yeah, I'm upset? God means what he says in his word, and he genuinely is disappointed, hurt, and upset. And I can only say that God in some form limits then his ability to foreknow everything. It's like Jesus being so upset about Judas. He knew what was going to happen. And yet my own familiar friend, the one in whom I trusted, has lifted up his heel against me. So upset with Judas. And you think, well, but didn't he like, no? He did and he didn't. Did Samson know what Delilah was going to do to him and all that, you know, miserable story with the cutting his hair and all that? Yes. So why did he let her do it? Because love didn't want to see what he knew. And I think it was the same with the Lord, with Judas, and it is the same with God. That is my comment on this problem, if you like, of God, but doesn't God know everything? From the start, I would say that God has set, God has set objectives in history, in time. But the exact fulfillment of them, I don't think he foresees a chronological timeline. That's how we want to see it, but I don't think that's how he necessarily sees it. But that's getting a bit philosophical. So God also talks about changing his mind, repenting. He says to Nineveh, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, no conditions attached. But they repent. It's like, okay, I won't. God repents. God changes. That's what repenting means, to rethink. He does change. And I suppose out of all the prophets, it's clearest in Hosea, where, as you know, Hosea has this relationship with Gomer. And that is extraordinary. Some years ago, I was asked to give a series of talks at an ecclesia, and I said, you can talk what you want. What's your subject? And I said, the prostitute and the prophet. And I got an email back saying, well, could you call it a study of Hosea, please? Because it is a bit shocking that the relationship between the prostitute and the prophet is the relationship between God and Israel. And, you know, the miserable story with poor old Hosea, with Gomer. And he loves her, but then he gets so mad with her, and he says things like, God then goes on in the rest of the prophecy to talk to Israel in the terms of Hosea talking to Gomer. He says, I will love you no more. He says it, I'm quoting. And then he says, I will love them freely. It's all so apparently contradictory, but it's not contradiction. This is the emotion and the passion of God in love with us. And you come to this difficult question of, well, what about Israel today? Are they God's people or not? And we will say, yeah, sure, because God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That is true. And that stands written. But you also have to face the fact that, lo ami, you are not my people. And in Zechariah, he takes the rod representing the covenant, and he breaks it and says, so I've broken my covenant. And yet Israel are God's people. And I don't think this situation is resoluble by some clever bit of exposition. I don't think that's not the the way, I suggest. I think it is simply that, yes, they are, but they aren't. I will love you freely. I love you freely. I shall not love them. That the city shall go into captivity, he says in Hosea. And then he says, but the enemy shall not enter the city. Now again, I'm not saying God is capricious or not stable or not serious, not at all. I'm saying that God is also not made of concrete and with a stone face like the gods of Rome and Greece and so forth. But he really has feelings and wants to engage with us and is open to us. Of course, the obvious thing would be if a life-threatening illness descends. Now, of course, it may not be his will that he may know better than us. But is it not also at times the case that intense prayer can change that? You know, it's like Hezekiah. God had a plan for him to die. But he engaged with God and God said, okay, I'll give you 15 years. Now, subsequent history shows that God was wiser, really, than Hezekiah, but all the same. What I'm saying is that God is open to this. And God is life. God is alive. And not only in our own lives, but he is open to our intercession for others. Amos 7. The Lord says that certain things shall happen to Israel, and Amos pleads with him, like Moses, that it shall not happen, and Amos 7, the Lord repented and said, it shall not be. God changed his mind, if you like, his planned actions for the sake of the words, prayer of a person. So you, kneeling at your bedside, you sitting on a bus, you praying as you're driving along, you praying as you're stuck in traffic on the M25, you as you pray just in a moment that it comes to you in the middle of life, you know, the words of a guy standing at a bus stop in South Croydon or whatever trigger things in the heart of God. I mean, it's incredible. Revelation tries to put this visually, where we've got the idea of incense ascending, which is prayer, and then angels start tipping bowls and stuff onto the earth. The simple visual takeaway is that our prayer triggers things up there that radically affect things here on earth. And God is so far away, physically, spiritually, all sorts of ways. And yet he is so close. Now, we focus our thoughts now on the Lord Jesus. And this was all, I suppose, what gave his death the meaning that it did before God. That, you know, God could have saved the world any way he wanted. But his son, Philippians 2, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It's as if there could have been another way. He could have slit his throat. And died in that way. He didn't. He died even the death of the cross. There are levels of response to God because we're in relationship with him. You know, some people will make more of God's truth than others. The ground brings forth, you know, 100-fold in the Lord's case, 60-fold, 40-fold, and so on. One star differs from another in glory. One person will trade the talents better than or more effectively than the other one. That's just how it is. But we're all in relationship with God. And the Lord Jesus, of course, responded to the maximum extent. And what pleasure that must have given the Father, that here at last was somebody who got it, somebody who really gave everything. And he, of course, has God's nature now. He's resurrected. But this, likewise, does not mean that he is passive. God is not passive, and neither is his Son. We read in Hebrews that we can crucify afresh the Son of God. And Alfred Norris used the phrase to me shortly before his death, the sufferings of the risen Lord. And he mentioned it to me at the back of a fraternal in Birmingham, and he just happened to mention this as I was chatting with him. And I drove back to London with that phrase ringing in my mind, the sufferings of the risen Lord, that he still can feel as he did then. And I counted up, I think, 13 times that we read of the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And yet, with Stephen, he sees the Lord standing. Now, that is an intended contrast. I mean, Paul or whoever in Hebrews makes the point that the high priest used to stand, but Jesus sits. But then, Acts 7, standing. So, you know, we talked about Nigel and Vicky. Jesus sees that, and the prayers and the feelings and the intensity of desire, etc., for a particular outcome, and he is standing, as he did for Stephen in his time of need, and he is the same for each of us. So the Lord there, the life lived, the life sacrificed, the personality that he is now, he is alive and wanting engagement, two-way engagement with us. And this is why he died, not simply that we might get out of eternal death and live forever per se, but so that we might live forever in relationship with him. And that relationship is not, you know, well, here is who I am, some facts about me, just hold on to these facts forever. No, to know him is to be in relationship with him, to have his mind, his thinking in ours, his spirit, if you like, in ours, and to work with him. We are now workers together with God. And so we come to the bread and the wine that, of course, represent him at last in visual terms, at last in the course of our lives, and with so many of these ideas we're dealing with are abstract. Finally, in the bread and wine, we're given the chance of something visible and something concrete, something tangible that speaks to us of him as he is now. And the Lord Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus who loved little children. The Jesus who hated legalism and literalism and Pharisaism. The Jesus who wanted to bring us to him. The Jesus who loved having meals with, let's face it, shady people. People on the edge. With all the religious symbolism that went in those days with eating and sharing your bread with someone. That same Jesus is alive today. And he is here eating with us. We're two or three gather together. We're going to have hymn 231. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean.